God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are wrapping up verses 30 and 31. All right, as Paul recorded for the Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. That is, that people are able to mask their true intentions, their true thoughts, their true ideas with a facade, with an overt camouflage, but the same thing is true of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, and of course those to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal those thoughts. We recognize that God has established a system whereby he does this through the process of revelation. That is, God revealing himself to individuals and through the course of human history. And that revelation for us has been recorded in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. So we are able to access that revelation that has been faithfully recorded in an inerrant, infallible fashion because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we can pursue the thoughts of God through a systematic study of his word. And so that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, then the time to orient to him is prior to approaching the scripture, since he is the author. And this is accomplished via the principle of rebound. Either avoidance of sin, this is the principle of abiding in me, or after the fact, if you do commit a personal sin, which we all stumble in many ways, then now is the time to deal with that before God and prepare yourself for the study. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of God, recognizing that these are the principles that govern the angelic conflict and ultimately the principles by which all people will be judged. We thank you for the great grace that you have provided even from eternity past through the doctrines of election, predestination, foreknowledge, and other factors by which you have taken all things into consideration and have made every provision for those who secretly desire to please you. We recognize that you become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and pray as we seek you through your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an answer, in a sense, certainly, to the question that Peter asked about what was going to be in it for the apostles, which very much still reflected not only Peter's attitude, but the attitude of the other apostles as they had made sacrifices, not total sacrifices, they hadn't truly given up everything, but had made significant sacrifices in order to follow Jesus. The real emphasis, I think, there being on the following aspect, which would have been the last thing that the rich young ruler had heard, was follow me. And so Jesus responds that there isn't anyone who is going to make a sacrifice of any kind, significant or otherwise, in the plan of God, but what God is not going to reward that. And reward it both in time, potentially, and in eternity, certainly. And the time factor depends at some level on God's directive will, what he desires for that particular believer, but that there are faced two blessings that we are not to overlook or to minimize or to seek to ignore because they are here. And so certainly we recognize that we have a potential, certainly for blessing in time, for pursuing the plan of God. No one has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And so the principle here is we are not holding God to a strict 100-to-1 ratio for everything I give up. God has to return it to me 100 times specifically. Here, 100-fold is just used for a massive return on a minimal investment. And the fact is that the blessings in time are really not focused, as we see. First, this list, both these lists, have at the beginning and the end the house and the farm, which would refer probably to your residence, a place where you settle down, and to your job, how you make your living. But all the things in between, brothers and sisters and mothers and children, all focus on interpersonal relationships that under the doctrine of separation, when you effectively apply this and you are doing it as unto the Lord, and it is a part, a natural outflow of the doctrine you know. And again, that's all we really shoot for. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience and a non-hypocritical faith. But ultimately, what we have to do is just teach, and then the individual believer has to take the principles of the truth and choose to run with them or not, choose to apply them or not. And it should come, and it has to come, in fact, from their own volition, from their understanding of the truth. We are not here to browbeat people into the truth. We are not here to coerce people against their will to do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. The reality is God wants his servants to serve him out of their own free will and willingly and not grudgingly or of necessity, but because they understand the principles involved. We should not, on the other hand, make these phase two blessings the source of our pursuits. We should allow God to provide first. It is a passive here. He will receive. And the act, obviously, there's an outside agent who would presumably be God, who is the only one who could monitor all these things. And to know what was done specifically for my sake, again, that's another key factor in here. It cannot be for other reasons, however noble, if it is not done for the right reason. And we stress this, say, you can see the doctrine of divine good, the doctrine of SG3, that if things are not done out of the correct motivation, God doesn't reward them. And that's very clear. He tells us, don't be like the hypocrites who go out and stand on the street and pray, because they've got their reward in full. But go into your closet and pray, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so he basically says, don't give like the hypocrites do. Don't pray like the hypocrites do. Don't do all these things because they're not doing them from the necessary correct mental attitude. And the mental attitude has to be correct on this. So having dealt with this here now, we see that there are certainly promises of first, temporal blessing in time, but accompanied with persecutions. And that is the rather ominous note that strikes into this, that on the other hand, all of it, other than that, is fairly positive. But the fact is, now we find out that persecution is certainly going to be a big part of this, that is something one can expect in time. There's no such mention of that in the age to come, however. This temporal age, as determined by the nature of the world, the cosmic world in which we live, under the rulership of Satan, the forces of darkness, dominated by principles of power, fear, greed, these types of things. This is the world that the believer should not feel comfortable in fact, because the believer is an alien and a stranger, even more so if you're positive, and really want to fulfill God's plan. So here you have no such mention of persecutions in the eternal niche, though. But many who are last will be first. And the first, many who are first, conversely, will be last. So let's pick up here where I think we left off around point 46. There is no denying that there are very real class distinctions among those living on planet Earth in this present age. This statement indicates that those that are first are not viewed as being oriented to the demands of Jesus in time. Again, the Corinthians passage indicates that historically, when one examines the evidence, after all is said and done, although we can examine the evidence prior to it because we have revelation, that not many powerful, not many rich, not many noble, not many mighty, not many high IQ types, when you examine the elite of human history, those people that were deemed to be quite important, either in a temporal sense, even in a small way, or even in a big way, that the vast majority of these people are not serious students of God's plan. Never have been, never will be. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and they go mostly that way. 47, those that are not oriented to the demands of discipleship, although they may enjoy great blessing in this world. And there are some incredibly evil people that are very, very wealthy, very, very famous, enjoy life probably at a level you would like to enjoy life, but they're incredibly evil underneath. And these people are going to find out that the being on top now, they're going to find they will not occupy such positions in the age to come. And 48, the degree of the inversion. We talk about the eschatological inversion. God is going to turn, and this is one of the things we continue to see here through this passage, through this section of Mark, as we close in on the cross, and as Jesus is making his way now, even now, as we're studying this, toward Jerusalem to meet his final destiny. And as we see that as he's going through this time and getting prepared to face everything he's got to face, he keeps emphasizing to these men that everything you think about the kingdom is backwards. You've got it backwards. You've got it upside down. You think that maintaining or gaining a position of power, prestige, and authority over other and dominance is the way to go. And the fact is, the rules for the kingdom are humble submission and service. And that's the opposite of what the cosmos shoots for. And so he continues to reinforce this. But at the end, everything is going to be turned over and everything is going to be made right. Those who did right, those who pursued God's plan and paid the price of discipleship, whatever that involved. And it could involve a great deal for some believers. For other believers, it involves basically just getting in a local church and growing up spiritually. Other people, they may have to relocate to do that. Well, that's a bigger sacrifice. Other people may lose certain key relationships in their life to do that. That's a bigger sacrifice. Other people may even face martyrdom at some point. That's the biggest sacrifice of all. And so all of these sacrifices, which may not have been deemed very important at the time by the cosmos, the world out there at large, they're going to find out that these were the important people. The people who were going about their niche in anonymity, applying the truth of God's plan in sometimes very small, insignificant ways. And other times they could be applying in very large, significant ways. But what goes unnoticed by the cosmos does not go unnoticed by God. Every little detail of your daily existence, how often you're in fellowship, how many your mental attitude sins, God's cognizant of all of this all the time. He's constantly reading everybody's tape. He knows exactly what everybody thinks. At all times. And so he knows those who are seeking to please him. He knows those who have their mental attitude right. And this is something the cosmos can't see. They certainly can't judge the mental attitude. They're in no position to judge, period. But certainly cannot judge the mental attitude. Well, the degree of this inversion will depend upon several factors, but will be universally accomplished. The implication is that God will make everything right in heaven. The righteous will be rewarded, while the wicked will be punished. And 49, for the unbeliever, the inversion will be catastrophic. No matter how exalted a position he occupied in this world, he will be judged for his rejection of the truth, eternally demoted, degraded, and experience eternal loss and shame in hell. And that'll never change. Although there are those that advocate the doctrine of annihilation, that eventually God will get tired and will relent on this, and that people will be allowed either to go free or he will finally just eradicate their existence, are wrong. That's not what the scripture teaches. It's day and night forever and ever. It does not let up. It does not stop. Well, 50, for the believer, the loss and shame will still be very real factors. However, their positions within the kingdom will be assured by virtue of being born again. So if you're saved, if you believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, it doesn't matter at a certain level what you do after that. You have a position in heaven. You have a place in the kingdom. It's called being born again for a reason, and that is, simply put, once a person is born, they can't be unborn. And Jesus uses other analogies to demonstrate that you cannot lose your salvation, that there are people who are enemies. We should strive to win them back if we can. But he acknowledges the very real reality, and Paul does too in his writings, that there are those who simply just bail on the plan of God and never really do anything with it. Well, they're still saved. See, the religious crowd doesn't like this, some of the religious crowd, particularly, again, the lordship salvation people, the Calvinists. They don't like this doctrine because they want it to be that every believer always makes it and makes it big. Well, they don't. Many of them end up failures. The majority probably will end up failures, spiritual failures, because they will not pay the price to do what is necessary according to the Scriptures in order to make the adjustments. And those adjustments aren't necessarily easy. They are easy essentially from God's perspective, because it just requires human faith and cooperation with God. But from the human perspective, it involves humbling yourself, it involves denying yourself, it involves all the things that don't really appeal to general human nature. And this, ultimately, again, is going to be why everything will be turned over. Those who make those hard sacrifices, those who do it, are going to be rewarded big time. And those who didn't, they're going to miss out. And they're going to see that there's a difference. They're going to know that there's a difference. So again, the understanding of heaven and even the class distinctions in heaven, just like you see class distinctions here on earth. You got rich, powerful, elite people. You got the middle class. You got the lower class. You got poverty. You got all kinds of class distinctions, places people live that other people can't live, types of automobiles they drive, or other factors, the way they dress, all these things. You see class distinctions, and there will be those class distinctions in heaven as well. But again, everybody who's saved, they're going to be there. How much capacity they're going to have for it, how much they'll actually enjoy it, is conditioned upon certain things in time. Now, they're not going to be unhappy. Let's say a person got saved and didn't ever do anything with it. They just got saved and that was it. They believe, got salvation. They'll be in heaven, they'll be happy, but there's so much they're just flat out going to miss out on. They just will not have capacity for it. And using the analogy like I did last night of a baseball game, you can take two people there, and if one doesn't know anything about baseball and one knows everything about baseball, they can watch the same game and have two completely different experiences. And one guy can get it, and one guy can sit there and say, God, this is boring. Why is this so slow? And that's all they get out of it. Well, that was 3 hours I'll never get back. Another guy sits there and watches the same game, says, that was one of the best games I've seen all year. And two people watching the same thing, completely different capacity for it. Same thing will be true in heaven at some level. However, this will reflect their lack of obedience to the demands of discipleship. 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. Again, a passage that is by interpretation directed at communicators, but certainly by application directed at all believers. And he talks about the building with on this foundation that he has laid. And that foundation in verse 11 is Jesus Christ. And Paul said, essentially, I brought the gospel to you, Corinthians, and I've instructed you, but now, verse 10, another person is building on that foundation. Well, what are they building with? Well, they better be building with sound doctrine. If they're building with other things, Paul's not going to be very happy, nor is God. Because Paul doesn't want you mucking up his foundation. He poured a good foundation. The foundation is fine. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, you see the three categories here, valuable objects set side by side with three categories of worthless things, wood, hay, straw. And one of the things that's true of all these things is that fire has the same effect on the last three. It incinerates them. And fire on the first three actually purifies them. So they typically have done this many years. Refine gold and silver and purify it through heating and removing the dross and all of that, and precious stones. And each man's work will become evident. And again, by implication here, or by application, by direct interpretation, the builder is the communicator, building in the lives of believers with the principles of the truth. Now, if he's not building with the principles of the truth, he's building with wood, hay, straw. He's telling them nice little stories, 3 points, a poem and a prayer, a certain little feel-good, fuzzy story. So they walk out and go, oh, didn't that make you feel good? Not an ounce of doctrine, but you felt good. Well, I can get the same thing, you know, from a Quaalude. But not anymore because they don't make them anymore. But the point is you can feel good a lot of ways. And in many cases, sadly, unfortunately, we're not here. People don't want to hear it. We're not here necessarily for God to make us feel good. Not that he doesn't. Not that there aren't blessings. There are. But the fact is, we are all facing up against this test. Each man's work will become evident for the day. We'll show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, that's the beauty of it. One of the things that most people don't pay any attention to in here is the difference between quality and quantity. See, there are some people who are prolific. I mean, I know these ministries. I've seen them for years, J. Vernon McGee and Through the Bible and some of these various other ministries out there. They go through the Bible every 5 years. Well, if you can cover the Bible in 5 years and do it justice, my hat's off to you, but you can't. You absolutely could not. Let's see, 66 books divided by, that means you're doing 12 books a year. And that, well, let's see, well, in this, when we're studying Mark, I think there's 16 chapters. So you got to do, if you're going to get 12 books a year and 16 chapters, well, how much time can you spend in even each chapter? And certain verses, you just got to fly by. You know, you just dip your wings and fly by and go on. And that's how many of them do it. Well, it's the quality of the work. It's not the quantity. You can go through the Bible as fast as you want. I've had these people contact me at different times, and I read the Bible through every year. Well, good for you. That's not a bad thing. I'm not opposed to it. But do you understand what you're reading? Do you get it in context? Do you know what the words mean? Do you know if it's even translated correctly from the Greek and the Hebrew? Do you have any clue? Or are you just relying on what people tell you? Well, all of us have to rely at some level on what people tell us. It's just finding somebody who knows what they're talking about. That's the challenge. So the quality will be tested of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, what is true of communicators and the type of doctrine they teach is also true at a certain level. As believers, you have to make a decision of what kind of a ministry am I going to tie my star to? Because you're going to tie your star to somebody. You're going to follow somebody. I mean, unless you're a pastor, teacher, you're a sheep. And if you're a sheep, you're going to have a shepherd. You better have a shepherd or you're in real trouble. And the point is, you've got to tie your star to somebody. You've got to follow somebody. And the fact is how do you know, how do you figure out, well, who do I listen to out here, who do I trust? Well, you got to weed through it and pay attention and listen with a great discernment and all these other factors. So if you build with the wrong doctrine, guess what? You're going to suffer loss at the bema seat. That's all there is to it. This isn't negotiable. This isn't debatable. This is going to happen. Just as sure as I'm standing right here, right now, this is going to happen. And people are largely unprepared for this bema seat judgment because they're not even forewarned that it's coming in many cases. Well, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And here he's talking about believers, not unbelievers. We know all unbelievers are headed for destruction. Why even discuss them? For many walk, of whom, and walk in, of course, according to the scripture, the sense of it is order their lives, conduct their lives, live their lives. Many people live their lives, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions. Emotions is better here. The word is koilia, belly. And I understand that belly can refer to the appetite, but most often it's used metaphorically in the New Testament to refer to the emotions because that was the way typically Semitic languages and others would refer to human emotions in terms of bodily parts, the kidneys, the liver, the bowels, the belly. And so here, whose God is their emotions and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And that's the standard we want to live by, not the standard they're living by, the opposite of that. Our mind is to be set on the heavenly things. Set your mind on the things above. Be focused on the eternal. Learn how to tune out the temporal at a certain level. I mean, we've got to live in this world. We all have to live here. You got to pay bills. You got to live your life. You got to do all these things. But the fact is, those things pale in comparison to the eternal value of knowing God. First, of knowing God in time. You look at the world today, and people are just a mess. I mean, it is a medicated society. And I'm not against medication in a sense, but the whole point is, very often it's medicated because they can't deal with life. And why can't they deal with life? Well, very often they're at odds with God. Many of them are. They're fighting against God. They won't orient to his plan. It was funny. I've got this my little brother. In fact, I had to talk to him the other day, and I asked him about something, and I mentioned something about, I don't remember what I said, something about teaching or something, and he goes off on a little one-minute tangent of how I ought to be doing it. Well, this guy doesn't even attend a church anywhere, and yet he'll offer me advice as how I ought to teach. Well, you know what the Bible says. Yes, I do. And I've learned over the years, it's just a part of life. You can't get too wrapped around the axle about it. But just the nonsense of that. He's busy ignoring God, and yet he's going to offer me advice as to how to live my Christian life. That's just crazy. The only thing stupider than that would be for me to listen to him. 1 John 2:28. So these people set their mind on the earthly things. That's all they see. That's all they focus on. And guess what? Those things are all passing away. Those things are in a state of flux. And in fact, the cosmos is in a state of flux, and it always is. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him. That's Jesus' terminology introduced back in John 15, even before that, actually, but certainly elaborated on in John 15. And it's his terminology for walking in fellowship. Consciously knowing that you're not violating God's plan. If you haven't committed a personal sin, then you're in fellowship. Till you commit a personal sin, you're fine. So that obviously you've got to, there's caveats to this, minor ones that we have to deal with. Like, for instance, you have to forgive. Because if you don't forgive, then God won't forgive you. So you can't get back in fellowship. So that's one thing everybody ought to understand. You got to forgive people because they're going to do you wrong, because you want God to forgive you. And God's he's a big stickler on this. If you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. So also, too, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, then it becomes a sin. That's out of James, I believe. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, that's another way of getting out of fellowship. But that's somewhat more of a minor way. It does happen, but it's somewhat more minor than, say, the regular notion of personal sins, which people commit all the time, beginning in the mental attitude, overt, verbal, all those. So abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And the fact is, John acknowledges here that people are going to do that. Believers are going to do that. They're going to be ashamed when they see all this. And how powerful that emotion of shame is. I mean, everybody's felt ashamed. Did it feel good? Did you like it? Did you think, give me another one? I like to feel this way all the time. No, shame is something that's absolutely viewed as horrific in a sense. Nobody shoots for shame. And that's what he's saying. For those who will not pay the price, will not walk in fellowship, they're going to lose out in the end. Also, Revelation 3:18. An address, and you have these seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. You have seven of them that were seven. They were seven literal churches in Asia Minor. But they come to have prophetic significance, particularly when found in this book. And that is, first one has to understand when he goes to interpret, in first dealing, we all, anyway, as all the scripture, generally speaking, as we're going to approach, is with the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And that is that all writing literally is written to make sense. Now, that means we understand that in literal writing there are figures of speech. There are similes, words, comparisons, using like or as. There are metaphors. There's hyperbole. There's selling it off low, where you're not using hyperbole. You're using the opposite, understating the case. And you have all these figures of speech, but we recognize that all these things are only valuable to the extent that speech and thoughts and words are real and make sense. And so when we read the Bible first, we read it from the literal grammatical, that it's composed of words, and words compose thoughts, clauses, sentences, paragraphs, and on and even to a whole book. And so when you look at these seven churches, well, they were seven literal churches that existed at that time in history first. Secondly, there are seven kinds of churches that can exist at any time in human history. Well, human history, the church age. We're going to limit these to the church age because, and the breakdown in the book of Revelation, when one studies that book carefully, it's broken down pretty simply for you in the prologue, and it tells you how the book is divided. John's going to write three things: the things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things that will be. And that's the threefold division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is the things he has seen. 2 and 3, the things that are. 4 through basically 20, well, actually the rest of the book, 22, the things that will be after these things. And so following the church age, we find right there in Revelation 4:1 the very clear figure for the rapture, that John has translated bodily from heaven to earth, or earth to heaven, rather. That's even better for if you're going to be raptured to go that way rather than the other way. And so you have that taught very clearly right there, right at the end of the church age. So these are seven different kinds of churches. You can get into them and study them and say, okay, well, this kind of church, this church is... And they're all churches. Now, that's another thing. When you study this book and you get into these churches, you're going to find many horrific things they were doing. In some cases, some of these churches were god-awful. I mean, they were pathetic. One of them, he says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Well, that's about as harsh as you can say. And that, well, until you get to the Laodicean church, then he's a little more harsh even on them. And so you could look through these churches and say, okay, we can identify different types of churches. Certainly, then you have sort of a prophetic overview in which, and this is where it gets difficult because people have tried to fix this by years, that you have the Ephesian-type church. This is the apostolic church and beyond. Just after the apostolic age. This is essentially the first century church. And then you move into the church under persecution in Smyrna. Well, historically, that began occurring. And there's overlaps. That's another whole thing here. It's not as though these are smooth transitions from one age of church to another. That there are overlaps that exist between these churches. And in some cases, like down here, it's very clear that the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church have to be on the planet at the rapture, both of them. Because you've got a promise to the Philadelphia church that they're going to be delivered, which only makes sense if you're oriented to it, and only means anything. And then these people have to be right there with them. Because he tells them, you know, they are essentially the wealthy church. So you have this church, and it sort of morphs into the church under persecution. And this extended, it really began, it sort of, there was an overlap, because persecution began really under Nero. And continued, and then there were waves of persecution that would come and go. And essentially, this went on until Constantine. And Constantine said that we're going to make Christianity a state religion, which was a huge mistake, but you can't do anything about that now. Well, this leads us to the state church, which eventually leads us into what we would call full-blown Catholicism, where the church then begins to take the place of God. And begins to play God and begins to make all these pronouncements as though they are God. The church is not God. The Pope is not God. And so you have this, and then you have, and you, and this morphs into the Reformation type churches. And that was Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. See, if you talk about church history, and particularly religious history, you will hear the names Luther and Calvin as often as any. And you may hear others like Wesley and Zwingli, and you may be familiar with some of the men in church history. But these were, particularly Luther and Calvin, were viewed as great reformers and deep theologians. Well, they weren't. They weren't at all. And in fact, they never made the full break from the Catholic Church. Now, they made certain key advances and brought the church back at some level to some semblance of sanity. They were against, of course, this whole process of indulgences and papal authority and papal bulls and all the kinds of things they were doing. And again, this was very much, in some ways, a reaction to the principles of the persecutions that arose under the Catholic Church, the Inquisition and all of that. And so then you have the Reformation Church, then you have the Church of Brotherly Love, the Philadelphia Church, a sound doctrinal church in the last days, but characterized by small numbers and historically what we would call from the human viewpoint weakness. And then you have the Laodicean Church, the church of the wealthy elite who have everything they want, they think, and yet Jesus tells them, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you think you've got it all together. But from my perspective, you are pathetic. And he says, basically, I advise you, verse 18 here, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Well, he just told them they were broke. How do you buy gold if you're broke? Well, you can't. Unless he's talking about something else. Here he is. He's talking about doctrine. And to buy it from him, that's the irony. He gives it for free. Pure gold, the Bible doctrine in the last days, available to those who will assimilate it. So that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. White garments symbolize righteousness, personal righteousness. See, that's the problem with these people. They aren't very personally righteous. They may be wealthy. They may be elite. They may live in the lap of luxury. They may go to church once a week and tip their hat and do what we like to call the nod to God crowd. Hi, God. Good to see you. See you next week. And that's about the extent of their Christianity and their understanding. And he says, you don't have it together. You're naked. Your personal righteousness is lacking. And ISAV, you will close yourself so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And ISAV, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove. To reprove simply means to be told you're wrong. So if you can't take the fact that you're wrong and somebody can't tell you and you can't humble yourself and orient to it, you're never going to orient to God's plan. Because all of us have to have a certain amount of reproof. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Change your mind. Get your act together. And then Revelation, the last one here, 16:15. Here, even at the last minute, during Daniel's 70th week, you have this sort of parenthetic thing just thrown in as a warning to believers. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Staying awake refers to being prophetically oriented to the events of the last days, knowing where you are in human history. I mean, if you live in human history and you don't have some sense of where you live in human history, you're going to be maladjusted at some level. I mean, if you were living in the days of Adam and you thought you were living in the rapture generation, well, you're completely out of it because the church age hasn't even started yet. Or if you're living under the age of Israel and you think you're in the church age, wrong. Or if you're living in the church age and you think you're under the law of Moses, wrong. Guess what? It helps to know prophetically where you are in history to avoid certain key things. I guarantee if I didn't have the doctrine and if I didn't know already in advance what was going to happen about certain things, I would be one of the guns and beans and ammo crowd. Because I can see what's happening. Society is coming apart at the seams. It's evident. And protect yourself. May the best man win and all that. But no, I'm not going to do that because I see, number one, the scriptures don't advocate that. And number two, God already knows what's going to happen. And I don't have any mandates in here to lay up beans and ammo. And so you don't see Paul doing that when he's being persecuted or telling believers, hey, you know, get ready. He just warns them persecution's going to come and here's how you handle it. And it isn't by withdrawing from society and all that. So he says here, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. And maintains his personal standards of righteousness and all that, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Nakedness is tantamount to doctrinal maladjustment. That you're not oriented to God, he views you as naked. And that's obviously in normal human society. We recognize that nakedness is, you know, bad deal. You know, people are not to go around naked. It's a matter of shame. Well, 51, this is certainly one reason that God has provided communicators. For now, the pastor teacher. The job of a good pastor is to deal with the issues of doctrine, keep them before those under his charge, reprove, rebuke, and exhort believers to apply them, and all for the express purpose of avoiding loss at the Bema seat. We saw the 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. So this is why part of my mandate is to keep an eye on you. People say, well, I can live my own Christian life. I don't need anybody watching me. Yeah, you do. Everybody does. No, I don't make it a big deal. I mean, I'm not trying to spy on people or, you know, I'm certainly not tapping your phones like the government will if they feel free to, or sending unmanned drones over your house to see what you're doing, But the point is, I'm to keep a general finger on the pulse of the congregation to have some sense of when believers are starting to deviate. I mean, I can't stop them from deviating, but I can at least address it if I see it. And a lot of that, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, takes care of course, in the principle of just the teaching. You pray about it. I'm in the right place at the Scriptures where I need to be at any given time. And they address the needs that come up. I've had dozens, literally, over the years. I probably couldn't count them all. The number of times where I had prepared something a month, 6 weeks in advance, never knew what was coming down the pike, and then I'd be right in the middle of it when the event hit. And I've seen that over and over again, which tells me that God the Holy Spirit is in all that. You just basically teach, rely on God the Holy Spirit to get the ministry through to them, and then leave it with the believers. But then a part of that is 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Now I rejoice. Now he's talking about the various things he had to do with the Corinthians, most of which was rebukes, by the way. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. Well, nobody likes being told they're wrong. The Corinthians weren't really necessarily thrilled with Paul's demeanor and his rebukes as administered through 1 Corinthians and even into 2 Corinthians. But he said, okay, I'm sorry that I upset you, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind. I want to be hard enough on you to get through to you so that you figure out what you need to do, not so you continue on in your stupidity. We want to fix that. That's the goal. But you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. What's the purpose? So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And the pastor better have it as his mandate that I'm going to have to rebuke. If I have to rebuke, I have to rebuke. It's not a fun part of the ministry. But all the marching orders for the pastor are found there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that's the... Well, maybe say the lesser part of the ministry, the less fun part, is having to deal with problems. But on the other hand, if you don't deal with them, guess what? Very often they get worse. Problems generally don't improve on their own. And so when something needs to be addressed, you have to just stand up and address it, as uncomfortable as it may be. Here's the pastor's mandate, verse 2, 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 4, 2, proclaim the word. Be prepared, in season and out of season. Reprove, tell people they're wrong. Rebuke, make it sting, make it hurt if necessary. Exhort, with great patience and instruction. Because number one, you're going to have to do it over and over again, so you better be patient about it. If you lose your patience, there's no point, just as when you're disciplining children, there's no place for disciplining children because you've lost your patience and are mad. That is not good parenting. That is horrible parenting. And there's no place for a pastor to lose his cool and take it out on the congregation because somebody fouled up. You need to handle it professionally. That's why we try to do it. I won't come and buttonhole you unless things progress to a point where I think I need to. Generally speaking, I'm going to deal with the issues from the pulpit and rely on God the Holy Spirit to work in your life. And that's all I can do at that level. But the reproof is somewhat less... strong than rebuke. And rebuke is not just to tell you you're wrong, it's to make you feel bad enough for being wrong that you don't want to be wrong anymore. That's the goal of that. And that, you know, like with a child, that's done with the belt. You can say, I can't spank you. nor do I want to. But the point is, you know, you make the child feel bad enough and he will want to change. But obviously that, and still then, it's on the volition of the child. They have to determine, are they going to respond to discipline and correction or not? And so when you get corrected, number one, know that it isn't anything personal. I'm just doing my job. I try to do it professionally, and there is nothing personal about it. It's because I care about you. It's because I want to fulfill my ministry, and number two, I want you to get to the Bema seat with maximum glory, not stand there as a loser. And that's my goal. And that's the purpose that's the whole purpose, really, of the ministry. Because there's so much going on out here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with it. Well, 52, Jesus effectively acknowledges the class distinctions and warns those that are rich and powerful, who occupy positions of authority and prestige, warns that those will be replaced by those that are regarded as insignificant from the cosmic perspective. In 53, it is important to note that the affirmation is limited to many. It is not to be applied in a universal sense. Since one may occupy some measure of power and prestige in this world and still be a humble disciple. Now, there aren't many of those, I'll give you that. You don't really look up there on Capitol Hill and see a lot of senators and congressmen on doctrine and fulfilling their mandates as believers. No, you don't. You don't look into the powerful elite corporate boardrooms of America and hear a lot of doctrine really being talked. That's not the point. That's not their place. Or we certainly don't go to Hollywood to get our doctrine, I hope. I mean, if you're getting your doctrine from the movies, well, I don't know. Then I'm a bad teacher. So that was a play on words. There was a movie called Bad Teacher, so if you didn't get it, that was what that was. So, but again, it's noted to the many. He says many who are first. Why? Because the many aren't going to make it. But there can be believers that are in these positions and that can fulfill their mandate as believers and grow up and do all that. So you could still be a humble disciple and be elite in that sense. Maybe you inherit a lot of money someday, or you get really rich or powerful or whatever. You know, I don't know. But if it causes you to miss Bible class, you go off and start hobnobbing with the cosmos, well, it's trouble there. It's going to be a problem. Well, 54, therefore, any reverse discrimination against the haves of this current age. And I've seen that, even in doctrinal churches. I have seen that sometimes less well-to-do believers have a problem because other believers have been blessed. I remember when I was in this one church, you know, the city was divided into the north side, where the more affluent people lived, and the south side, where the less affluent people lived. So if you lived on the south side, you were kind of a humble believer. If you lived on the north side, well, you were probably more well-to-do. Well, I observed people that lived on the south side treating people on the north side like crap, and only for the reason that they had been blessed. Not for any other reason, just because they had and they didn't. And that's stupid as well. Just because people are blessed, well, forget all that. God handles that. So any reverse form of reverse discrimination against the haves of this current age is inappropriate. One must acknowledge that adjusted believers can be blessed temporally. The first example there is Abram. Abraham was a very wealthy believer. Lot was a very wealthy believer. Isaac was a very wealthy believer. Jacob ended up being a very wealthy believer. David was a very wealthy believer. Solomon, more wealthy than them all. And on and on. And then you have the opposite example. You look into the New Testament revelation and you look at Jesus. He was poor. He was poverty stricken, in fact. You look at Paul. When he died, he probably didn't die with much. And you look at believers during that period and many. But were there other wealthy believers? Yeah. Because it seems like those two people that made tents with him there, they seemed to be fairly wealthy. There was that Lydia woman in Philippi. She was a seller of purple, so she probably had a lucrative business. We saw even among the apostles, James and Peter and John and Andrew were probably more well-to-do. They had a fishing business. And then Matthew, what we know, was well-to-do because he had a tax collector's office. And the other apostles, they may have been poor. So, again, Abraham's example, Genesis 13, 1 through 3. Genesis 24, 1, I'm pretty sure that's Isaac. Like Abraham, he followed in his father's footsteps. And he ended up being a pretty wealthy believer himself. Oh, I'm sorry. No, this is just a... It's not Isaac. It's just a recapitulation of Abraham. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham died a rich man. So you can say he was a bad believer? Compromised? No, he didn't. 2 Samuel 12, also 1 through 8. Here we see it in the form of a parable. This is when Nathan rebukes David for committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. We all would think that's pretty bad and pretty scandalous, right? If you had that in a local church today, can you imagine that? Oh, God, help us. Killed this guy and took his wife. Well, David did it. But we're not advocating for it. We're just saying that believers can make big mistakes, and David was really blessed. And in this parable, it's talked about like that. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. And so the point of all of this was, and I don't want to read the whole parable here tonight. I want to get through this exposition today. But the point of all this is that David was wealthy. And you wouldn't, certainly I hope no one would say, well, David was a bad believer. Did he commit this great sin? Sure. Did he rebound it and get over it and move on? Finally. It took him a while. He struggled with it. Did he get disciplined because of it? Oh, yeah, for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life for that sin of killing Uriah and running off of Bathsheba. And yet, the irony is, go figure, Bathsheba gives birth to somebody in the line of Messiah. So, how does God's plan work out that way? Well, it just does. God knows all these things. And he knows what people are underneath and even what they'll ultimately become. 2 Chronicles 1 here, verses 11 and 12. God said to Solomon, Solomon asked for wisdom. God asked him, you know, he gave him a carte blanche. He gave him a blank check and said, fill it in. Solomon said, okay, I'm going to fill it in, but I want wisdom. Give me wisdom and knowledge, verse 10, so that I can be a good king, so I know how to lead your people. And God said to Solomon, because you have this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you. That would be tempting. Give me anything you want. Kill all my enemies. Now, Solomon didn't ask for that. Nor have you asked for long life. But you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people, over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. And Solomon lived the high life. And it was not the Miller high life, it was the real high life. 14 through 17, same chapter, Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities. The king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowlands. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The king's traders procured them from Kew for a price. And there's another place in here, and I don't think I mentioned it in these verses, but there's a place in here that tells you, and I didn't cite it, but it tells you what Solomon's provision was for his court for one day. And it is astonishing how much food and drink and money and everything he went through in one day. He spent more in a day, probably, just on his court, just in the general courtyard there in the kingdom, than you and I had spent in a lifetime or a lot of years. So he did very well. So again, you have to recognize that there are going to be the few who are first, who will still remain first, because they're humble disciples, even in spite of their blessing. And 55, although the full statement is not repeated in the Greek, the latter part of the verse should be understood as the first part. Thus, many who are last will be first. Again, it's not universal. Note, the promise is not universal. There will be people that had nothing or very little in this present world, but did not make the salvation adjustment or adhere to the demands of discipleship. Well, then there are the many, then there are the few who are last, the really poor, the destitute, but never, and if you're poor and destitute, shouldn't that cause you at least, I would think, well, God, is there something wrong in my life? Are you against me? What should I do? I would be looking for answers. But some people, you can torture them to death, and they're never going to look for answers. So, 457, however, many of those that did not possess wealth, power, authority, or prestige will demonstrate themselves to be positive to the demands of discipleship. And historically, what will be demonstrated in the angelic conflict is that there was not much positive volition among the wealthy, powerful, or elite of this world. Conversely, those that came from more humble circumstances are much more likely to exploit the grace of God and all that He has to offer. Matthew 9, 10 and 11. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. These are the riffraff of the land. These are the people that you look down on. The tax collectors were hated because they were viewed as being sellouts to Israel because they worked for Rome. And they extorted money out of their own people in certain cases. That's not to say every tax collector was dishonest. Many of them were. They were well hated and very often for a good reason. And the sinners, that was just their general way, the ha'arats, the people of the land, they just viewed anybody that didn't know the law and wasn't a Pharisee or a part of the elite aristocracy of the Sadducees, they just believed that all these people were riffraff. Whether they were prostitutes, whatever they were, tax collectors, they just thought they weren't worth their time, and the religious establishment despised these people. And here's Jesus associating with them freely. Well, how do you think that sets with them? Not very well. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "Well, I hear you. It's not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those that are sick. I went to the sick people. You're going to blame me, the great physician? But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, that pretty well told him exactly what he thought. And in chapter 21, verses 31 and 32. Last one here tonight. Here you have a parable about two sons. He tells one son, "Go work," and he answered and said, "I won't do it," but afterwards he regretted it, changed his mind, and went and did it. And the other son said the same thing, and he said, "I will," but he did not go. Which one of the two did the will of his father? Pretty easy. That's not a hard parable. Anybody can figure this one out. It's the one that finally did what he asked. And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Can you imagine going up to some, if you get these guys that wear their collar backwards to show you that they don't know how to walk or whatever it is they're doing, and take a bunch of them that you happen to know were unbelievers, which Jesus did. He knew many of these guys were unbelievers. And just tell them, the hookers are going to get into heaven before you do. How do you think that's going to set with them? Not very well. And it did not set well with these guys. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, even seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." And so, why do these people get into the kingdom faster? Well, they oriented. They recognized that they were sinners. They fell short of God's righteousness. That was the beauty of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all them. They didn't think they fell short of God's righteousness. They maintained His righteousness perfectly. We just saw that in that rich young ruler. "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Have you? Have you indeed? Well, he hadn't, of course. But he said he had. So the point of all this is that the people who are many times the bigger sinners, as it were, they recognize they've got bigger needs. And they recognize the greatness of God's grace because they see their needs as big as it is. And the self-righteous person, they don't see that they have that many needs. The rich, they can buy anything they need. They don't see that they have that many needs. I doubt seriously that the queen is sitting over there in England tonight concerned about too terribly much. I'm thinking, oh, what am I lacking? Nothing. Not anything. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there. Be ready for verse 32 fresh tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.